Proverbs chapter 5. We are between Romans and Romans, and we're actually going to finish Romans by Thanksgiving, but this has been such a great book. But we're just having a few weeks, 4 weeks in Proverbs. We were going to have five, but we've had a great opportunity to have Fouad Masri come and from the Crescent Project, and he'll be here on September 11th, appropriately enough, speaking about outreach to Muslims, and just he's a tremendous speaker, and we're blessed to have him come. So 4 weeks in Proverbs, and then we're going to get right back to Romans after Fouad is here. How'd I do in that second pronunciation? Much better, yeah. But wisdom is not the art of being smart or even being good, but if we're wise, we will be good. It's not about keeping the rules. Wisdom is knowing how to live when the rules don't specifically apply. It's kind of that in-between stuff between the very clearly revealed will of God and the things of life that aren't really touched by God's word. Now, that is generally true for the 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs. We're going to come to a chapter today that really doesn't fit into all that, into that category. Look at the title that I worked on. I think this is kind of a world-class gold medal title. Look at all the P's in it. It just rolls off your tongue. The promise and peril of the forbidden woman and the pleasure of God's provision. Can you give it up for me for that title? Yeah. And I thought, well, that is so thick that you could cut it up and have it for lunch. So we needed something a little more simple. So we're going to go with this, wisdom and pornography. here's where this teaching's coming from. In April, Time Magazine did a cover story on porn and the threat to virility. That was the title of the cover story. I read that, and as I read it, I thought, boy, we have got to address this as a church. This is a blight on modern technological culture, and we need to think through this and address it as a church. Then we came to thinking through what we would actually study when we got to the book of Proverbs, and I was reading through Proverbs, and I came to Proverbs chapter 5, and it just struck me. I thought, my, here is a chapter in the Old Testament in a, let's call it a pre-pornographic society. The last thing in the Hebrews' minds would have been pornography when Proverbs 5 was written. But I thought, here is a chapter that applies and overlaps so perfectly with where we are as a society. And so that's where today came from, wisdom and pornography. Now, this is a chapter that is advice from a father to his sons or to his son about sexual purity. And as we've learned in the last couple of weeks, most of Proverbs is the advice from a father to a son or father to sons. And so you're sitting here today, you say, boy, you might be a son, or but you're not a young son, or you might be a woman, and you say, boy, is Proverbs not for me, and is Proverbs 5 not for me? No, it is for us. This is a highly charged chapter. It's got explicit imagery that we're going to look at. It is earnest in its warning to reserve the gift of sex for the context of a covenant lifelong marriage, and it is filled with promise for the faithful. And it applies to both men and women. And it's perfectly appropriate for the women in the room to kind of just reverse things and think through it from that perspective. Now, again, we're going to be looking at this from the perspective of the believer and the abuse of pornography, and any use of pornography is an abuse. This applies to men and women. Pornography use is a problem not only for men, but for women as well. Francine Rivers, who writes a novel a week, I think, and I haven't read any of them because they won't sell me them because I'm a male. But I was reading an interview article with her in Christianity Today recently, and she talks about early in her marriage, she was having children, one, two, and then three. And she said, literally, in the article, she said, I literally became addicted to the pornography of romance novels, racy romance novels. And she said, here I was raising children, trying to love my husband, but in the meantime, I'm living this kind of fantasy life in prose. And so we all kind of know that instinctively. It's not exclusive, but men tend to be attracted to visual pornography, and women tend, there are exceptions to both rules, tend to be attracted to prose pornography. For example, 50 Shades of Grey came out a few years ago. The book became a trilogy. 125 million copies were sold in 52 languages. Now, if you have any idea about publishing, that is a stratospheric number. It takes about 15,000 copies for a book to break even. 125 million. And so research, of course, was done because all the publishers want to put out the next book that will do something like that. And it was found that the vast, vast majority of those who purchased those books were women. So again, this is a problem for all of us. We come to Proverbs 5. Heath Lambert, who I'm going to tell you about in a few minutes, he says, Proverbs 5 is one of the most honest statements about pornography that you will ever read. So let's read it. Turn to Proverbs 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and let your laborers go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Now the father gives his advice to his sons. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Okay. Oops. Things falling all around here. Here's where we're going to go. We're going to look at the promise, the peril, and the pleasure that's in this passage. First of all, the promise. Would you look at verse 3? There is the forbidden woman. Last week, Steve taught on the virtuous woman. This passage talks about the forbidden woman, but the Hebrew that's used there must be far from unclear because look at all these different translations. The New International Version refers to this as the adulterous woman. The New American Standard Bible, the adulteress. The New Living Translation, the immoral woman. The older King James Version, the strange woman. Bruce Waltke, one of the eminent living Old Testament scholars, refers to this as the unchaste wife. And our own Tremper Longman, notice the familiar, call him Tremper, part of our church, he refers to this as the strange woman. So what's the promise? The point is that she, with all those different translations, you can sort of see it. She stands outside of the Jewish community. Her behavior, her enticements are outside of the legal and social customs of the community. And the father is saying to the sons, beware. Look at verse 3 again. Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. What's probably going on here is a very erotic description of an enticing kiss. Bruce Waltke translates this, his own translation. For the lips of the unchaste wife drip honey, and the inside of her mouth is smoother than oil. Now you think about this, the come on for either an adulterous affair, premarital sex, or for pornography, it's very enticing, and the promise is smoother than oil. It's a tease. It's an invitation. Which moves us right on to the peril in verses 5 to 14, not 7 to 14. The sweetness, we learn in verse 5, is what? Bitter as wormwood. Verse 4, excuse me. The sweetness is bitter as wormwood. The smoothness is sharp as a two-edged sword. Now, wormwood is usually identified with Artemisia absinthium. It's a bitter herb that, if ingested, can kill you. So instead of her sweet honey, and by the way, in the ancient Near East, they had no NutraSweet, no cane sugar, no corn syrup. If you wanted to sweeten something, honey was the sweetest that you could get. Instead of the sweetness, you get bitterness. And instead of the smoothness of the inside of her mouth, you get what? You get a sharp sword that will cut you in half. Verses 5 and 6, she will lead you on the wrong path. She will bring you to Sheol. Sheol was the place of the dead. Verse 7, instead of the forbidden woman's mouth, the father urges his sons to listen to the words from his mouth, the mouth of the father. And his mouth says, stay away, far away. Don't even go near to the door of her house. Now, the peril is really spelled out in verses 9 to 14. If you look at those verses, there's a loss of honor and a loss of time, a loss of strength and labor, verse 10, even a loss of health and a diminishing of the body. If you look down at verse 8:11, at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. That might be a very literal reference to sexually transmitted diseases in a pre-antibiotic era. They're bad enough now, but in that time, you get a sexually transmitted disease, it was pretty much yours for life. And the writer says, at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. The New Living Translation kind of takes this and really does an interpretive translation. It says this on verse 11, in the end, you will groan in anguish when disease consumes your body. Sex outside of God's intended boundaries can and will consume us physically. So the primary thought of verses 11 to 14 is that dwelling with the forbidden woman, either physically or with the medium of pornography, will utterly drain a man of his real power, of his strength, of his vitality. Now, so far, you say, boy, this is a really exciting sermon. I'm kind of depressed. Can't wait to go home. But then there's the next section, and this is where it gets a little embarrassing. There's the pleasure in verses 15 to 20. The father says to his son, there is another way, and the other way is your wife, not the forbidden woman. Son, the father says, move from danger to delight. Now, this is the racy part. Get ready. I'm going to give you a couple of big words. Actually, they're small words, but they will make you blush a little bit. I want to tell you, the Bible is unembarrassed with its endorsement of sex and sexual pleasure. So as you look down to verse 15, we read this, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Now, in the ancient Near East, as in Goleta, water was a precious commodity. And the writer is saying, drink water from your own well. Don't spread out your water on the streets. Now, what we might miss is that in ancient Near Eastern poetry, this word for well, it's an erotic symbol of a woman's vagina. And the father is saying to the son, this is good. This is God's provision for you. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. And then verse 18, let your fountain be blessed. Do I need to spell that one out? I'll spare you. And rejoice in the wife of your youth. The father says to the sons, this is good. It is God's gift for you. Enjoy, drink deeply from your own well. Now, two truths, yay, maybe three, about sex in the Bible. Sex, number one, and sexual intimacy is cause for rejoicing. Number two, sex is reserved for men and women in the covenant of marriage. And I just said maybe three. Here's the third one. Sex in the Bible is not ultimate. It is not necessary for a complete and full life. And as a matter of fact, we worship a man who was never married and never had sex. And yet he had the fullest and most complete and most meaningful life ever lived in history. You got to love verse 18. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. This is a marvelous truth. It's part of God's plan that when you're faithful in the covenant of marriage, get this, you can rejoice with the wife of your youth when you've been married 50 years. What a gift. Men and women are created for lifelong covenant with one person. We were designed for this. This is the soil in which we might blossom. A man's life is not meant to be an ongoing quest for another lover, for a new interest, for a new version of the last. We are not designed to be trolling, always looking for a bigger fish or something along those lines. We're not always to be on the lookout, always checking out the menu. No, God's best for us is to love the whole person for the whole life. And the image of your on your computer screen doesn't qualify for that. In the covenant of marriage, we commit ourselves to loving another person through the seasons of life. And that covenant, make no mistake, that covenant will change us. It will sand off our rough edges. It will improve us. It will strip us of our selfishness. It will compel us to be better people, whereas pornography moves us simply to greater and greater selfishness. And as we age, in the context of marriage and the covenant of marriage, well, yeah, our bodies change. Things move around a little bit. They morph. But a man's wife grows not less, but more beautiful. Her honey, the honey of her lips, is sweeter than the honey of the forbidden woman. And the tragedy, hear this, the tragedy either of an extramarital affair with a real person or of the image that is on our iPhone, the tragedy is that these things destroy the greater joy of rejoicing with the wife of our youth or the husband of our youth. Verse 19, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. God said that. Look at it again. Be intoxicated always in her love. God said that. That word intoxicated means to be ravished, to be infatuated. As Heath Lambert said, God does not hate sex. He hates faithless sex. But he loves faithful sexual expressions in the context of marriage. Get this. God loves it so much that he commands not just that it happens, but that it be enjoyed to the point of intoxication. Okay. End of Proverbs 5. Let's reflect a little bit on it. In our time and place, 2016, the forbidden woman comes to us not usually with skin and bones, but with screen and mouse. And the honey that drips from her lips will say to us, go ahead, take a peek, ponder a while, look at me. Enjoy the fantasy. I'm harmless. I don't really exist except for the megapixels on your screen. You can enjoy me with a few clicks on the screen, and when you are done, I will be gone. And our relationship will be without consequence in your life. I am harmless. I will cost you nothing. And when we're done, you can go back to whatever you were doing before our relationship began. In a nutshell, that is the whisper of pornography. That's the promise. I am a harmless stimulant that is healthy and without cost. Now, here's what's interesting. What's going on in our time and place right now. What's interesting is that voices not within the church, but outside of the church are becoming alarmed at what pornography is doing to us. Thus, the cover story in Time magazine, Porn and the Threat to Virility. The essay is a very clinical description of the effect of porn on men, especially on young men. There is a timeline in the article, and it's kind of stunning when you think about how recent this, but it was only in 2007, 10 years ago, when 50% of U.S. households finally had high-speed internet access. So only a decade ago. And it was not until 2013 that half of us had smartphones, usually iPhones. So a decade ago, the majority of Americans had unlimited access to pornography 24/7 that was cost-efficient, usually free, and very high speed. Today, according to the article, I'm always a little bit suspicious of statistics, but the article estimates that ages 18 to 34, 46% of men consume internet pornography on a weekly basis, and 16% of women do so. But the essay centers on young men who have consumed porn for a decade. That was the study. Young men who've consumed pornography for a decade, and they are now unable to have normal sexual relations. I'm going to show you one paragraph from the study. A growing number of young men are convinced that their sexual responses have been sabotaged because their brains were virtually marinated in porn when they were adolescents. Their generation has consumed explicit content in quantities and varieties never before possible on devices designed to deliver content swiftly and privately, all at an age when their brains were more plastic, more prone to permanent change than later in life. These young men feel like unwitting guinea pigs in a largely unmonitored decade-long experiment in sexual conditioning. Now, in the United States of America, most boys have their first exposure to pornography at age 10, and increasing exposure by the age 11 to 13. Now, what's striking about that Time magazine article is that there was simply no moral framework in it whatsoever. The title of the article was Porn and the Threat to Virility, not Porn and the Threat to Morality. Nothing in the article, not one sentence about the rightness or wrongness of the porn industry, simply a concern that porn prevents men from being promiscuous late in their teens with real life partners. Denny Burke is a professor of biblical theology and a pastor. He's in Kentucky at Boyce College, and he blogged on this article. He said this: "I'm not being hyperbolic when I call porn use a civilizational calamity. We've never been here before, church. The sexual revolution promised us more sex and more pleasure. It has actually delivered to us a generation of men who think of women as objects to be used and abused for their sexual pleasure. It has not given us men who know what virtue and honor are. It doesn't teach men to pursue their joy in self-sacrificially loving and being sexually faithful to one woman for life. It teaches young men to use women for sex and then to discard them when they become unwilling or uninteresting. This means that it has given us a generation of young men completely unprepared for marriage and for fatherhood. Porn eviscerates manhood. It strips men of their honor. It leads men to be passive with real women. It leaves them unprepared again for marriage and fatherhood." I like what Denny Burke said elsewhere in that blog. He said, "It's not merely that so many young men are unprepared for marriage." He said, "They are unprepared for dinner and a movie." And the Time magazine article closes with a quote from a lifelong pornography user. He says, "When I think about it, I've wasted years of my life looking for a computer or mobile phone to provide something it is not capable of providing." Well, all that is, I suppose, well and good, but we need to kind of think as a church family a little bit. And the nasty truth is that this is not just a problem out there in the land of Time magazine. This is a problem in here in the church and in our church. And it's not just porn versus non-porn. It's not just triple X websites versus The Sound of Music. Really, in the industry of inappropriate material, there are 50 shades of gray. And you may not, and I may not be struggling with triple X websites, but then there's always Netflix and Amazon Video and Google Images and Surfline if you're a surfer. It's not always outright pornography. But I would say, as one of your pastors, we feel the weight of this as a church. Porn is a burden in many of our lives, and it's a blight in many of our marriages, a destructive force. And it will be a destructive force in many future marriages. We are trapped, perhaps, in something that is called a besetting sin. You know that term? It comes from the King James Version of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where the writer says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." The English Standard Version puts it like this: "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." That besetting sin is the one that you just can't seem to kick. Whether it's overeating or greed or alcohol or pornography. Now, did you see the supreme warning at the end of the passage? Look down at verses 21 to 23. Look at verse 22. "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." There's an entrapment here. So what are we supposed to do? I'm just about done, and I'm going to give you what I'm going to call seven helps in this area. Seven helps to fight this battle. Number one, call the rose a rose. You know, if someone has a problem with alcohol, an addiction to alcohol, the necessary first step to get over that is to admit that they have a problem, to call it what it is. And if you're struggling with imagery or prose that you just can't seem to get away from, you keep picking it up, call it what it is. Admit to yourself, admit to God that you have a problem. Don't excuse it. Don't accept it as normal because everybody else is doing it and because you've done it for so long. Call it what it is and confess your sin first and foremost to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and what? And what's the next word? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But with this one, we need to confess to another believer. I don't mean standing up at 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon during share time, but I mean a trusted friend. James 5, verse 16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Second, acknowledge to yourself what is at stake. Ask yourself, where is this taking me? How will this affect my marriage? Or if you're not married, how might this affect my future marriage? Let me share with you a couple of stories from our church. These are stories of people who are long gone. But we've got our stories. Maybe there's some going on right now. But years ago, probably 25 years ago, I did the wedding for a young guy and his fiance right here in Goleta. And they married and it looked really good. And years later, I got a letter from him that confessed to me that he had and still had a pornography problem. And as he and his wife had a few children, he said he began to steal the family tithe. They were tithers. And they would put it into cash. He was supposedly giving it to the church. He kept it. He said at first he spent it on pornography. Later he spent it on prostitutes. And when he wrote me, they were in the process of getting divorced. 5 or 6 years ago, I met with a man who was a part of our church then, and he was very concerned about his own pornography problem. And we talked, and he said, "My concern is this." He said, "My fiance asked me if I had a pornography issue," and he said, I told her the truth, that yes, I'm an addict. And she said to me, she said to me that if I don't quit, she will not marry me. I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "I don't think I can quit. And I will tell her the truth when she asks me." You know, they never married. 15, 18 years ago, we had a young man in our church who'd been in some forms of low-level leadership in our church, married man, happily married supposedly. He was arrested one day for child pornography. And his face was on the evening news for about 3 days on the front of the news press. He and his wife tried to make a go of it, and their marriage did not succeed. If you're wrestling with this, have the guts to acknowledge what is at stake and ask where this is going to take you. Now, those are pretty sensational stories, and most of us in this room might say, well, my problem's not anything like that. Well, can you be sure on the one hand? But on the other hand, where is this taking you spiritually right now? What is this doing to your relationship with Jesus? There is a lot at stake here. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, Paul says. And then he lists a bunch of sins, and the first that he lists is sexual immorality. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. This is a big deal in Scripture. Third, find an accountability partner who is older, wiser, and isn't wrestling with this sin. Let me explain. I've known more than one accountability group that really becomes an encouragement group to continue in the sin. If you want some help in this, you need to find an accountability partner with someone who is older, wiser, and isn't struggling with this one. We all struggle with something, but you need someone who isn't struggling with this one. Number four, educate yourself with regard to the perils of the forbidden woman. I'm going to give you two little homework assignments. One will take you 15 minutes. The other will take you 2 hours. You can do with it what you want. But write this down. Gary Wilson, TED Talk, The Great Porn Experiment. This is a 15-minute video that you can access on your computer. Millions have watched this. I think 6 or 7 million. Gary Wilson talks about the neurological effects of pornography. If you have children, especially if you have young children, or if you are young, watch this video, and you'll see what pornography does to a male's brain. Educate yourself on this. 15 minutes of your time. And the second thing I would suggest is to read a book. Now, a book is not going to solve the problem. You got to read a book with an open heart. I've probably read 6 or 8 books along these lines. By far and above, this is different from all the others. It's by Heath Lambert. It's called Finally Free. It is short. You can probably read it in 2 hours, 3 hours. And it, again, it is different than all the rest. And I think you'll find it helpful. I wish I could persuade every man in our church to read this, not necessarily for themselves, but for their friends. Tremendous book. Accessible. Easy to read. Life-changing. Number five, gouge out your eye. If you are dieting and you are as I am, you have to get the cookies out of the house because you cannot walk by a cookie if you are hungry. One reason we're becoming a pornified nation and a pornified people is not that our hearts were darker than our grandparents' hearts, but rather because we have unlimited access to the cookies and it's free. And I would suggest if you're struggling with this, do whatever it takes to get away from it, to not go to that door. If your phone is the gateway, oh my gosh, get rid of your smartphone and get a flip phone. I mean, you will not be able to play Pokemon Go, but you will survive. If business travel is the problem, settle the matter when you check in. Get a filter for your computer that will maybe send every website that you visit to a trusted friend or two. Number six, preach the gospel to yourself. Our hearts will always gravitate to the place of greatest joy. And the gospel teaches us that the place of greatest joy is the gospel itself, is Christ himself. And it's only through the power of the gospel that the power of pornography or any other besetting sin can be broken. You say, what is the gospel? The gospel is the truth that God loves us more than we love ourselves. That Jesus, in Jesus, our sins can be forgiven when we come to him in faith. And there is this ongoing and increasing joy in God that simply cannot be found anywhere else. We need to hear that gospel 20 or 50 or 1,000 times a day, and you're going to have to preach the gospel to yourself. The gospel assures us that we need not be trapped in this sin forever. I've talked over the years with a lot of men who seem to have accepted their porn use as normal. As a normal part of their life. They're not terribly happy about it, but they accept it maybe the way others would accept their insomnia or the bum knee that they got from a football injury. And I just want to say, if you think you're stuck with this forever, we're not sharing the same gospel, because the gospel that I read about in the scripture says that Christ sets us free. Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. Yeah, good. Don't accept this sin, or any other sin for that matter, as normal or as inevitable. Read Romans 8 again. Yes, we're always going to have some struggle in our lives. We're always going to struggle somewhat with lust, but we don't have to go to that website ever again. Number 7, put sex and marriage in their rightful place. What do I mean by that? Both married people and unmarried people need to dethrone sex. Are you married? Do you have a fulfilling sex life? Good for you. That's great. But you know already that sex is not the final fulfillment in life. Dethrone sex. Sex points you to something greater. Are you married with a less than fulfilling sex life? Great. You're normal. Fair enough. Dethrone sex. Sex is not the ultimate God. God is God. Are you unmarried? Dethrone sex. As strong as that desire is, and as strong as the yearning is for a lifelong mate, sex and marriage are not ultimate. They teach us that we've been created for something else, for something greater, and that something greater is the gospel itself. Again, we worship a man who never had sex and who never was married and was the most complete human being who ever lived. Marriage, by the way, is not the solution to lust. Married people can lust just as well as unmarried people. Lust, by definition, always wants what it doesn't have. Proverbs 5 invites the unmarried to pursue marriage, to prepare for marriage, to pray for marriage, but the reality in a fallen world is that some of us will never find a mate or a marriage partner, but the Bible speaks to that too. It has good news for the never married, for the widow, for the widower, for the divorcee suffering quietly. And the good news is this, that marriage is simply a pointer to the gospel itself. Remember Ephesians chapter 5? Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Radical stuff. And you read something like that and you think, wow, what would it be like to live in that kind of a relationship? And you're reading along and you think, this is the best section on marriage I've ever read. It's absolutely wonderful. And Paul says, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And it kind of blows your mind because you think, I thought we were talking about marriage. And Paul says, no, no, no. Marriage points to something bigger and something better, to Christ and the church. Heath Lambert said, marriage is an arrow that points to the reality of Christ's love for the church. Marriage is a shadow whose substance is the saving purpose of Jesus. If you see and grasp the target, you don't need the arrow. If you have the substance, you don't need the shadow. So Lord Jesus, this afternoon we want to come to you and pray that we would be among the people who are increasingly satisfied in you. We ask that you would assure us of your love, saturate us with your grace, and remind us of the forgiving sacrifice you made on the cross. And God, for those in your church, in this church, enraptured with the honey of the forbidden woman, or the forbidden man for that matter, Holy Spirit, we call on you to break the power of this sin. Give us the will to do your will. The understanding that the gospel is always on our side. Stand by those who are fighting this fight. And then, Lord, sanctify our hearts. Untangle us from the iniquities that ensnare us. Break the cords of our sin. Renew our hearts, cleanse our minds from our past indiscretions. Now, church, I want you to look just at one more verse. We'll be done in about 1 minute. Look at verse 21. For a man's ways, a woman's ways, are before the eyes of the Lord, and he, the Lord, ponders all his paths. that scare you a little bit? Sure does me. It ought to scare all of us because every one of us is a broken man or woman sexually. You say, how can any of us stand with a verse like that in the Bible? Well, there was one who was perfectly pure, who was not ensnared in the cords of his own sin, who was not broken, but he chose to be broken for us. And it's in his righteousness that we have our only hope. Paul said, for the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. If you have placed your faith in this Christ, when God looks at you, he sees the very righteousness of Jesus. So for those who are in Christ, bread and wine that testifies to the cost of your forgiveness. If you're here this afternoon and you don't know this Jesus, you know, you could come to him in faith right now and confess your sins and be cleansed from your unrighteousness. Let's confess our sins, church. Let's purpose in our heart that we want to be free from them, and let's come and receive this great grace of God. He loves you. Did you know that? The lights are going to come down. We're going to confess. We're going to sing a few songs, and we're going to go. But praise God, we are free in Christ.